I'd like to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And it has been more than 2 months since we have been in the book of Genesis. We left our study off back before the Christmas holidays. And these last 2 months have given us some time to reflect on some other passages and some other themes. And over the last week and a half or so, I'm very grateful both to Jake and to Phil for filling in the pulpit while we were away. And really am excited to be able to be back and to minister to you this morning. But as we return to the book, so much has happened in our world in the intervening time since we left off. I was reflecting on this week. Over the last 2 months, our nation has seen an unprecedented number of presidential pardons spanning 2 administrations. The president of South Korea has been impeached. The leader of Syria ousted, the chancellor of Germany losing a no-confidence vote, the Catholic Church declaring 2025 a year of jubilee and the possibility of plenary indulgences and pardon. We've seen the death of a former president of the United States. The Canadian prime minister announces pending resignation. We've seen the first person to die from a severe case of the bird flu in the United States. We've seen a ceasefire in Gaza and ensuing prisoner swaps. We see international AI wars heating up. A new president inaugurated in the United States promising a golden age. And you thought your lives were busy. A lot has gone on just over the last couple of months. In addition to these things, there have been a number of airline accidents where hundreds have been killed. There, of course, are major wars, one in particular with thousands dying. A number of earthquakes worldwide that have killed thousands, and fires raging in different places, consuming structures and taking life. Things have been full in your life too. If you think over the last couple of months, even within the life of our church family, we've enjoyed the Christmas holidays. We've ushered in a new year together. And while those very joyful times have taken place, some among us are tasting of deep family, heart-wrenching pain. We've had cases of temporary and extended illness, and in some cases, there are struggles of soul, struggles of faith that are taking place. And a very natural question can arise in our minds amidst all of this activity, both on a global and on a personal level. Sometimes that activity seems confusing, full of injury and hurt. And a question can naturally form in our minds. Whose world actually is this, anyway? Whose world is this, ultimately? And our study in Genesis 9 this morning can provide a helpful answer. It's not the only passage in Scripture that answers this question, but it's one of the passages that can help us to sit back and to see the world properly. The reality is that it is still our Father's world. And though Satan is called the ruler or the prince of this world, he's also called the God of this world, the prince and the power of the air, or even a cosmic power over this present darkness. Even Satan's most notable efforts to exercise his rule all fall underneath the gaze and authority of our sovereign God. It is still our Father's world. And in the passage before us this morning, what we're going to witness are a series of executive orders. Executive orders announced by God, and also the setting forth of a new covenant. And the setting before us is not the setting of a new administration, but it's the setting of an entirely new world. A new world that follows the destruction of the old world in the universal flood. There are going to be some similarities in Genesis 9 with Genesis 1, when the world was first created, but I think we'll also see some differences. It's helpful as we begin this particular passage to remember the proper attitude in which to prepare our hearts to listen to what God is going to say. Noah is a model for us. He has stepped off the ark. He has looked around on all that God had done, and he has knelt before the Lord and offered a sacrifice of gratitude, of worship, and of praise. This is the world of which the psalmist writes, "Let your glory be over all the earth." This is the world of which the seraphim sing in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of your glory." And in the passage this morning, we will see the glory of God on display in what transpires. The title for our study is simply this: Still Our Father's World. The first thing that's helpful for us to see is, if you'll look at verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 9, you'll see that there is a repeated command. After exiting from the ark, God reiterates what he said to man back in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." These verses bookend the first seven verses of this chapter, and the outline title that I've given to this section is simply Executive Orders for New World Life. Executive Orders for New World Life. And the very first of those executive orders is New World Fruitfulness. What we see in verses 1 and 7, God is interested, as he has always been, in mankind's fruitfulness, in his multiplying, and in his filling the earth. And the way God announces this, we're told that he's blessing Noah and his sons and what he is saying to them. And one thing we can note from this passage is this is one of God's executive orders for married life. All four of the couples on the earth at this time are married. And God's first word of marital counsel back in Genesis 1 and here now in Genesis chapter 9 is to bless, and to bless with the intention that people multiply and fill the earth. And this is a wonderful window into the heart of God. You would think after destroying the earth with a flood, God might be tired of people and all of their sinfulness. And yet, even though he's acknowledged that man's heart still post-flood is going to be evil from its youth, God yearns for mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God loves people. He loves to see people. He loves to see the earth populated. And he's giving the command here not to one couple as he did in Genesis 1, but to four couples. And so we can anticipate a faster multiplication here than in the first eight chapters of the Bible. There are two things, I think, that would be helpful to note, and one of these is just to recognize that this is still before God has begun calling out his people, the Jews. He's not yet called Abraham, and yet the love of God for all mankind and desiring to fill the earth with mankind is on display. God loves to see the earth populated both with Gentiles and later in the book of Genesis we'll see with Jews. And when God gives this command, there is a physical component to this command, but with this command also comes great spiritual responsibility. If we've learned anything in the flood, we've seen it's possible to multiply and fill the earth and yet not fill the earth with God's glory through teaching successive generations about God. But when God desires that his people would multiply and fill the earth, it is with a desire in mind that a godly seed could be raised up, that truth could be made known, that generations of obedient believers in God would fill the earth. There is a deep spiritual responsibility that goes with this command. Back in Genesis 1, when God gave this blessing, he also gave the blessing to multiply and fill the earth to animal life. And God does not repeat that command here. He's giving it to Noah and his sons. But it's evident that God wants all of life to multiply and fill. And God also does not repeat here his command for man to have dominion and to exercise that dominion that he gave in Genesis chapter 1. But really, everything about this passage is going to breathe with the life that original command is still in place. And one of the ways we know that is because God is speaking to humans. He's giving humans in this paragraph instruction not only for their own lives, but also for the lives of animals. And then if you'll notice the very end of verse 2, God is going to capture man's dominion with this expression, into your hand they are delivered. And the they there, we'll see in a moment, is referring to animal life. So executive orders for a new world life. First of all, new world fruitfulness. And secondly, in verses 2 through 6, we're going to see new world alterations, things that are different in the new world than they were in the pre-flood world. All of these are going to be aids to fruitfulness and multiplication. They're connected. They're sandwiched in between these commands to be fruitful and multiply because they're connected to obedience to that command. But the first thing we're going to see in verse 2 is animal fear and dread of man. Animal fear and dread of man. And let's read verse 2. God says to Noah and his sons, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." God is announcing to man that something is going to be different, as far as we can tell in Scripture, from what life was like before the flood. In fact, with what God is announcing here, it's helping us to see that to have all the animals on the ark again, as they were, to save them from the flood would be something that would be very difficult to do, because God is going to see to it that animals actually now have a fear and dread of human beings. To be able to house all of them together in such close confinement like he did on the ark just in the preceding year now would be extremely difficult. And what God is doing here is he is trying to reassure man that they don't have to live close to the ark in fear that there's going to be another flood. They're able to spread out, and this fear that he's putting into the hearts of animals of mankind actually is an aid to that whole process. What God is announcing here is so remarkably different from the scene of Genesis chapter 1. Animal life here after the flood is going to be somewhat hostile or even more difficult to tame than it must have been prior to the flood. There's going to be a significant difference in man's relation to the animal world. And it's not that animal life can't be tamed, but there's evidently now going to be a greater challenge to taming animal life. And the words that God chooses to use here, fear and dread, are the same kinds of words. You think about the book of Genesis being written for the early nation of Israel. God had told them that he was going to put a fear and dread of them in the hearts of the Canaanites. And he's actually doing in animals here in the day of Noah exactly what he's going to do in the hearts of Israel's enemies in later years. The second alteration we're going to see is a difference in how mankind is able to treat animal life. And the heading I've given to this is simply Animal Life Valued. Animal Life Valued. Second part of verse 2, all the way down through verse 4. And let's read those. God says to them, "Into your hand the animals are delivered, and every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you," the idea, "I now give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. In the commands that God is giving here in these executive orders that are altering the circumstance of things, God is showing value for animal life. And he's enabling mankind to take the life of animals. Animals in the past have been valuable for work and for sacrifice, but now God is saying animal life actually is able to contribute to the life and the nourishment of mankind. And God couples that with what follows. We might think God, especially after destroying the earth, is disregarding of animal life. But that's not at all his intent here. What we see in verse 4 is God wants man to exercise a carefulness, even about how he takes animal life and about how mankind consumes animal life. God wants man thinking about his commands, even when he eats, especially here in this context, food. God had just destroyed animal life on a large scale, and now he's telling man, you are free to take the life of animals and to consume that for your nourishment. He also knows mankind, because evil is in his heart. We learn in Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, that man would be tempted to abuse that privilege, so God puts constraints on how mankind can take animal life and eat animal life. He doesn't want them to eat animal life that still has blood, so something that is either still living or something that has not yet had the blood drained from it. And this is a very strong prohibition that God is giving to mankind. In fact, the language of it in the language of Genesis is the strongest possible kind of prohibition. It's the very strength of prohibition that we find in the Ten Commandments. You shall not do this. God is being emphatic. He's being very clear. This has all the force of a divine executive order. The last thing we see here in these verses, in verses 5 and 6, is God's valuing of human life. Let's read verses 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood," God says to Noah and his sons, "I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God is showing in these verses his value of human life. The origin of that value is in the very last line of verse 6. It is because man is uniquely made in God's own image. And we've given extensive attention to this in past studies, but this is what sets mankind apart, makes him the crown, the apex of all of God's creation. Human life, above all life on the earth, must be treated with a special care and caution because it is of singular value, because mankind uniquely is created in the image of God. And God gives, with this prohibition, God also gives a penalty. There's no penalty that's stated for eating an animal while it's still living or eating an animal with the blood still in it. But God clearly gives a penalty here. If man sheds the blood of another man, because that man who died is made in the image of God, the murderer, the one who took the life, actually has put himself in the place of God, exercising authority on that life. And that one has to have his own life taken. And God delineates this. Animals who take the life of man are to be punished. Humans that take the life of mankind are to be punished. God, the man is wronged whose life is taken, but God is wronged. And God will be the avenger on one level. But God wants, as he commands here, man to exercise rule underneath God's authority in exercising what we call capital punishment. That's a brief summary of these first seven verses. But what follows in verses 8 through 17 introduce us to another aspect of God's rule in the new world. And this is a section that I've headed simply a new world covenant. God's new world covenant. And let's read verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." What we have is a wonderful word picture. Probably for Noah, he also had a visible display of a rainbow that God was directing his attention to while he uttered these words. And we can see, we'll end up looking at this more next week, the actual content of this covenant, but it captures God's intention that he stated first at the end of Genesis chapter 8, but God's intention to never again destroy the earth and animal life in human life in this way with a universal flood in spite of man's sinfulness. But the first thing I want us to see here about this paragraph is to recall the setting. Because after listening to these things, these executive orders from verses 1 through 7, it's very natural for us to wonder about God's actual disposition. What is his mood as he's speaking to Noah? Is he still angry? Is his wrath sort of curled up, pent up, ready to strike? Or is it his disposition to be gracious to mankind? And what we find in these words helps us to discern God's mood, his spirit, his posture toward man. Though his disposition toward sin is going to be entirely unchanged, he yet yearns to display grace on fallen man. Noah is still up on a high mountain. The ark is likely resting very nearby as the backdrop for this scene. There's evidence of destruction lying all around. The remnants of the altar that Noah had built, probably still standing close by. The family is around him, perhaps even smoke from the offering still ascending. And back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, if you want to just very quickly turn back there, God had, for the first time in the Bible, used the word covenant. And he told Noah then, but I will establish my covenant with you. God began this process in communicating with Noah. God gave him this assurance before the flood. In the middle of the flood, God remembered Noah. And now at the conclusion of the flood, God is remembering the covenant that he promised to Noah. God never forgets his speech. He always remembers it. And it's amazing how full this particular paragraph is. We have the word covenant showing up for the first time in our Bibles in chapter 6 and verse 18. But as we read through that, I don't know if you paid attention to how many times the word covenant appeared. It occurs 7 times in this paragraph. It occurs in verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. And the covenant in verse 16 is called an everlasting covenant, which is a very helpful qualifying word. And if you look back up in chapter 8 and verse 22, you remember when God said, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done," in verse 21. He then gives this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." When he gets into chapter 9, he uses the word everlasting to encompass all of that. The covenant with which God enters in with Noah and his sons here is an everlasting covenant. He uses that word everlasting, but if you look in verse 9, he actually includes additional language. He says it's with you and with your offspring after you. In verse 12, he says, for all future generations. And when you add that language with everlasting covenant, it's very clear that this is a covenant that God intends for the duration of life in the new world. And not only does he initiate the covenant here, but he also, at the very same time, gives to Noah and to all the earth a sign of the covenant. That language shows up in verses 12, 13, and 17. God gifts a covenant. He initiates graciously a covenant. And at the same time, he gives a confirming, visible sign to go with the covenant. God also uses the word establish. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Look at verse 9. You see that word. You look in verse 11. He's going to say, I establish my covenant with you. And if you look all the way down at verse 17, God is going to say yet a third time in the passage, I establish my covenant with you. And this word establish means very much what we think of when we think of the word establish. It is the idea of to make something stand, to have it stand erect, to have it to be firm, immovable. This is something God is planting, and God does not intend for it to ever be dismissed. There's another helpful thing to note about this passage. If you look in verse 8, you see the phrase, then God said. If you look in verse 12, and God said. Look in verse 17, God said. There are three different speeches by God in this paragraph, and the first two sort of bookend the passage, and then there's one obviously then right in the middle. In the first paragraph, verses 1 through 7, God is giving man orders about what man will do. In this particular passage, God's speech is about what he will do. God is telling about his own responsibility or his own establishing of a covenant in this new world. Another thing that's quite fascinating when you go through this paragraph is to see the parties of this covenant. It's very clear that on one side, God is the party. And it's also very clear that you have Noah on the other side. But this particular covenant is so much broader than that. A covenant is an agreement that captures a relationship between two parties at least. And five different times in this paragraph, the word between is going to show up. It shows up in 12, it shows up in 13, and 15, and 16, and 17. Again and again, God makes it clear this is between me and then the party or parties on the other side. And in addition to using the word between, God's going to use the word with. He uses the word with you or with, for example, animal life. He uses that three times in verses 9, 10, and 11. So the parties in view in a covenant, it's a very important part of understanding what's going on. But notice the variety of ways that God uses to describe not himself, but the other parties in the covenant. Look at verses 9 and 10. God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. That is quite a comprehensive statement. This is not just a covenant between God and one man, though we may call it the Noahic covenant. This is a covenant between God and all men on the earth, those who will come after him, and all animal life as well. Look at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. Okay, there's a singular focus there. That's a plural you on humanity. In verse 12, it's between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Look at verse 13. It's between me and the earth. Verse 15, it's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, it's between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Then verse 17, between me and all flesh that is on the earth. There are at least seven different ways God describes the other parties to the covenant that he is initiating in this paragraph. It is as if God is doing linguistically what the sign itself is doing visually. There is creativity, there's variety, articulating God's intention. He wants it to be very clear that he himself is on one side, everything else is on the other side. This is a covenant that he will keep. This is a covenant that mankind cannot keep. There's nothing mankind can do to actually make this happen. This is a covenant of God's initiation and entirely within his ability to provide. And just to make the point even more clear that God intends to describe the other parties in the covenant in a universal way, he will use language like every beast of the earth. He does that twice in verse 10. In verse 11 and verse 15, he uses the expression all flesh. And also in verses 15 and 16, every living creature of all flesh. God could not be any more clear that in terms of the other party besides him, that he intends us to be received by every living thing, not only at the moment, but also to come, and also the earth. The covenant is with the earth itself. Now this morning, our time is nearly done. We'll come back to this passage next week. But I want us, as we conclude, to think of some applications and some considerations that I think would be helpful for us to have in our minds as we prepare our hearts for further study. And the first of these is simply reflective of our title, that what the passage is setting before us is a wonderful picture that this is still, though the world has been destroyed, sinful as it was, God has not been thwarted. He has not been unseated from his throne. This is still our Father's world. His grip on it has not been loosened one bit. And what we see now at this vantage point in history is that God has demonstrated that it is still his world. He has been faithful to this oldest covenant that we have recorded in Scripture for now more than 4,000 years. That is really astounding. The fountains of the deep have never again broken up. The rains have never covered the earth above the highest mountains as they did in the days of the universal flood. And rainbows form everywhere in the world, somewhere, every day. And often with human eyes, we can't even see them, but God tells us he always sees them. God has been keeping his word with this particular covenant that he made between himself, all mankind, all animal life, and the earth itself. He's been keeping it for over 4,000 years. And that means that his word simply has not failed. And God is so delighted in this reality. Nearly more than anything else about himself, he wants us to understand that he is a God of integrity, that when he speaks, his word is sure, it's guaranteed, it will come to pass, his diagnosis is right, his prophecies are clear, and God's word will never fail. And he puts them out there for us, his words. He speaks them in the form of promises. And he wants us to learn to embrace the promises every bit as much as he himself does. When he makes a promise, he pledges to keep it. And he wants us as his children to hold to our end of the promise, knowing that the one who's spoken it is trustworthy and sure. A second observation, and this anticipates a little bit of our study next week, but the rainbow that God sets in the sky and describes for Noah here as a sign of the covenant clearly is for all, not just for some. It is a message that God is speaking to everyone and everything that has ever lived. It is intended, the rainbow, to be God's continuing gracious testimony about himself and about his intention. And you could think about it this way this morning. We do tend to call this the Noahic covenant. But you could put your name in that blank. You could call this the Aaronic or the Barbaric or the Charlesaic or the Chrisaic, the Olaic, the Isaac, the Genaic. I mean, you just stick your name in there. This is a covenant that God has made, and he's made it with you. It's a promise that he's keeping today with you. And do you have a pet? I won't try to remember the names of your pets, but you could actually stick a pet's name in here. Because God has pledged even to all animal life that he is not going to destroy the earth again in a universal flood the way he did in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And do you own a piece of property? Do you own a piece of property with an address on it? God's covenant is good even for that piece of property. It's universal in its intention. God's covenant is with all the earth and every living thing on it. And we have in this particular paragraph, I think, the basis for a wonderful evangelistic platform. We're reminded in verse 6 that mankind is made in God's image. That's a wonderful reality that's true of every single man, woman, and child, whether they believe in God or not. They may, in their own hearts, claim to be atheistic, but nonetheless, they are made in the image of God. And not only are we all made in God's image, but God has made every human being redeemable. And that's a wonderful reality of our existence here on the earth, that as long as we are here, that the possibility that we can come to God through Christ and be redeemed exists. And God, in addition to creating us in his image and making us to be redeemable, God is speaking to all creation through creation. The 19th Psalm reminds us that every single day, every single night, 24/7, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and they're doing it in a language that transcends all cultures and all language groups. God's voice, his glory, is being declared through creation right now to every man. God is speaking in that way too. And what we learn here in Genesis 6 is God is not just speaking at people. God is willing, all the way back here in Genesis 9, to actually enter into a covenant with every human being. And of course, with animal life and even the earth itself. So when we think about the opportunity we have to be evangelistic, the work that God has done in the past and the work that he is doing now in speaking through creation, God is demonstrating his heart to redeem man. There is so much that God is doing to call mankind to himself, to make himself known, his eternal power and Godhead. And yet so often, mankind turns a deaf ear to what God is saying. Man is tempted to think of God as harsh and unreachable. And yet God hangs a bow in the sky that connects heaven and earth. And the bow itself is a symbol of his gracious forbearance, that he is not going to destroy the earth again with a universal flood. It shows wonderful forbearance on the part of God. Forbearance that actually delights God himself. Because when he looks and he sees the rainbow, this passage tells us. He remembers that aspect of his own gracious character. So every time God puts a rainbow in the sky anywhere, he is loudly and visibly and colorfully proclaiming the riches of his grace, the unfathomable depths of his mercy, and the trustworthiness of his word. God wants us to know, with all that's going on in the world, this is still our Father's word. And he gives us reminders like this, colorful touches to point our attention to him and to his gracious character.